Jody, you need help. I'm going to be in Acts chapter 15, verses 5 through 19 today. Acts 15, 5 through 19. And Mike, after we read the text, I want you to put that opening frame back up just for grins, okay? Thank you. All right. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are." And the whole assembly became silent, and as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. And when they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things. Things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogue on every Sabbath." Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word. Thank you for its truth, and we pray today that your spirit would enliven it to our hearts, give us application, and draw us to yourself through it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I get dizzy looking at this picture. Okay, anybody else here, I can speak for myself, suffer from irrational fears? Okay, there's a few of us. Okay, good. Anybody have fear of spiders? Arachnophobia? Okay, there's a few of us. Okay. Fear of flying? No? Wow, okay. Yeah, I'm there. I take meds for that, so they usually kind of have to drag me on the plane. Fear of the dark? No? Okay. Fear of heights? Okay, yep, I'm there. All right, let's see. What else can we think of? What's that? Fear of death, yeah. Fear of what else? Fear of what? Oh my goodness, stop. Yeah, fear of snakes. The worst fear on earth. Fear of heights, snakes on a plane, I'm out. It's completely out there, right? There are movies along those lines. Nobody should be making those kind of movies. My irrational fear is a fear of heights. I don't do roller coasters. I limit my ladder climbing 3, maybe 4 steps up. I do fly with the help of Xanax. Thank God for Xanax, right? So struggling with this fear is one thing. Doing this is a completely other thing. So you hear about people like French acrobat Philippe Petit. You hear about people like this. They just have this ability to do crazy things. His motto in life is, "I see 3 oranges, I must juggle. I see 2 towers, I must walk." Are you crazy? So he thought that it would be a great idea in 1974 to have some friends run a 1-inch steel cable between the towers in New York City and walk between them. Yeah, thank you. 1,350 feet above street level. That's where he's at, right in that picture. Raging winds blow all around those towers. And by the way, if we understand architecture and engineering a little bit, those towers have a built-in sway to them so that they don't just crumble under the stresses of earth movement and wind movement. And so it's not like it's a cable where he can just stand there. It's moving all the time that he's up there. And he has this giant pole with him. The walk took 50 minutes. 50 minutes. Not because it took that long to get across, but because if you're going to do it once and you've taken the time to string the wire, you might as well do it 4 times. Yeah, four times. Okay. And because you're a showman and you know that you've drawn a crowd now because you hear the police sirens and you see the crowd developing below you, you decide that it's a good idea to do what? Oh, I think when I get out the middle this time, I'm going to sit down on the 1-inch cable. Oh, and that's not enough. Next time I can't do this on this because it's too small. I'm going to lay on my back. And because the crowd is there, I'm going to be appreciative and I'm going to bow and I'm going to wave. I'm sorry. No. Is anybody else dizzy? I'm dizzy just thinking about all that thing. It's like, oh, what is wrong with this guy? Well, he's an acrobat. He loves that stuff. He's walking this tightrope. And when we get to Acts chapter 15, we have this tightrope walk. Peter, Paul, Barnabas, and James take turns in Acts 15 walking the tightrope of grace and law. It is a tightrope that you and I walk on a regular basis as Christians. What do we do with the Old Testament law? How much works necessary? How much of this is grace? And it can be a really confusing experience. What was happening in the fledgling church was an extraordinary. Not that they shouldn't have known about it. They should have if they'd read the promises of God to Abraham in Genesis 12, 15, and so forth. I am going to bless all nations through you. God did not choose Israel so that they would be the only ones saved and redeemed. He chose them so that others would be redeemed through them. All nations will be blessed through you. Somehow they missed that connection, and now they're catching up with that connection, and they have to navigate this very narrow tightrope walk. Jesus brings full completion to Old Testament promises and the prophecies about redemption and the hope of Israel. Here he is. He's shown up. He died in our place. He's resurrected from the dead. He's ascended to the Father. Now we're supposed to go out and proclaim the gospel. But what do we do with these newly minted Christians who are Gentiles and don't come the ordinary way? What are we supposed to do with these people? Well, we think they should become Jews before they become Christians because Christianity is just a small sect of Jewishness, of Judaism. How do they become part of God's family? Well, not surprisingly and understandably, this caused a significant stir for those with longstanding family status in Israel, right? What do we do with these people? How are we supposed to manage them? What are we to think of pagan Gentiles entering our family? Shouldn't they have to come in the way that we did? Don't they have to become Jews to become Christians? We know that salvation comes through grace, but what about Moses' law? How are we supposed to manage that now? What role does that play? And though they'd been at odds over this, and this is very interesting, if you take time today and you read Galatians chapter 2, take time to read it, this whole thing is happening and being played out in Galatians chapter 2. Remember, Paul in the book of Acts has just been through Galatia planting churches, right? Chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, the Galatian churches. He's taken a beating there. He was left for dead. All these things are happening. And all of a sudden, now we're going to have to deal with this. And his letter to the Galatians, they've moved backward toward the law because some people from James, under Peter's direction, have suggested that maybe they should carry on with dietary laws and circumcision to really be true Christians. So these guys are at odds. You have Peter and James and Paul and Barnabas all on opposing sides of this experience to the point where in Galatians chapter 2, somewhere, let's see, around verse 11, Paul says, I stood toe-to-toe and nose-to-nose with Peter because when the people from James came, from Jerusalem came, he receded back into Judaism. And I was having none of it because we are what? Saved by grace. Not by not eating bacon. The essence of it, right? So this is the tightrope walk that they're trying to, and I find it interesting that here in Acts 15, by the time this church happens, those individuals, those four men are all of a sudden on the same page. You have James, who was in Jerusalem, saying, those guys need to be circumcised and follow the law. Peter goes, okay. And Paul's like, no way! That's not happening. And here they provide this unified, balanced front as they step out onto the tightrope of grace and law. What do we do with this? We have to ask the same questions they did. It's a problem that we struggle with as Christians and churches. What constitutes salvation? Is anything needed beyond the grace of God through Jesus Christ to bring justification? What do we do with the Old Testament law? Still have a role for us as Christians? If so, what is it? And we're wrestling with those on an individual basis regularly. We wrestle with them on a church level from time to time. And we have a fallen propensity for adding requirements to salvation. And we'll talk about that in a minute. We just love to add things to that moment of salvation. What do we do with this? How do we handle it? Well, Peter, Paul, Barnabas, James give us this wonderful way to find our balance, and they invite us to join them in this tightrope walk of grace and law so that we can gain our balance in the middle of this mess. So if we hope to find our balance in this tightrope walk, we're going to have to resist the temptation to add requirements to salvation. Hear what I'm saying. Salvation. We're going to derivate between two experiences in Christian living. The topic of their day was circumcision, or to put it another way, some people in the church felt to enter the people of God, to enter the family of God, you have to become Jewish first. For thousands of years, God's entry into God's people by Gentiles was through what? A circumcision ritual, especially for males, right? You could not get acceptance or entrance into the people of God in any other way. But Jesus upends this whole experience when he's here. I love what he says in Matthew 3:9. Don't just say to each other, we're safe, for we are descendants of Abraham. That means nothing. For I tell you, God can create children of Abraham from these stones. So your inheritance, your ritual doesn't mean a thing. There is a different way to become a member of the family of God. And they failed to see the nature of God's family because they were so ingrained in Old Testament law and processes that the fulfillment of all their hopes was kind of lost on them. And we know that from the gospel story. So the question I ask is, why do we love adding requirements for salvation? Why do we just feel like we have to add something to salvation? You begin to ask questions like, what lies at the core of our natures that just aches to have something we can lay hold of and something that we want to add to this outrageously generous gift? If someone were to hand you $1 million in cash before you left the building today, get in your mind just a second, okay? Woohoo! Make it 10 because there's taxes. Yeah, right? You know, this is where we're at. What would you do? How would you respond to them? No. This is for you. Here's a box of $100 bills. Take this home with you and enjoy it. Yeah, exactly. See, and we would respond in some really strange way. We know it's not going to happen, right? So we're like, but if it were real today, how would we respond? Typically, as human beings, we would wonder what the catch is. Why would you be so generous to me? I don't get that. It doesn't make any sense. This is far too generous. We'd probably feel uncomfortable with the gift, right? Seriously? But why? I think if we examine our feelings and our motivations just a little bit, there are a number of reasons that we ache to add requirements to salvation because it's too generous. Who would do this for me? I know me. Who would do this for me? God. Because what? He loves me. That's amazing. I don't understand that either. But that's okay. That's what? Mercy. It's grace. We don't know anybody who gives in this generous of a fashion. It would just feel so uncomfortable. We also like to earn our keep because we are driven by a biblical Puritan work ethic. He who does not work does not eat. So they roll up with their dolly full of $100 bills and they say, this is yours, take it home. And you're going, what do I have to do for this? Because what? I have this work ethic that says I have to earn my keep. Whew. That's tough, isn't it? And we're so humbled by the generosity that it's uncomfortable. Because we'd like to think that we can do this on our own. But we can't. There has to be something I can do. I don't deserve this. Absolutely, we don't deserve it. But there's nothing that we can do. And this all bleeds over into our religious response to grace, confusing the evidence of salvation for the act of salvation itself. Does salvation produce changed lives? It better, right? It does. How do we know that lives changed? Behavior, right? I mean, that's the only way I can know that you've been saved is because you act a certain way. Right? That's how this works. Yeah, there's fruit. There is behavioral change. The changes that salvation brings to people's behaviors, those are not salvation. They are evidence of salvation. They are actually sanctification that comes as a result of a process of ongoing growth and discipleship in people. We might even call it repentance, because what? I came to Christ and I received his free gift of grace. Now I get up from that place to go and what? Bear the fruit of my transformation. I go to live out the transformation, and that is an ongoing process of repentance. Lifestyle changes are indicators that salvation has taken place, but they are not salvation itself. When we start adding those lifestyle changes to the requirements of salvation, what have we done? We've done the same thing that the Jews in the early church were doing. They were adding circumcision as a necessary thing, or they were adding dietary laws as a necessary thing. They were adding Sabbath keeping as a necessary thing for salvation. No, those are not necessary to salvation. They're not necessary to salvation for Jews or Gentiles, according to what Peter says in this passage, by the way. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. Is that Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, lest any of us should take credit for it. So it's all about grace. But we love adding requirements to the salvation experience because we want to deserve it. We're uncomfortable being recipients because it's so humbling that God offers so much generosity to us. We confuse the ongoing life of transformation with the initial experience of God's saving grace. We need to make sure that we're not doing that. Salvation is by grace through faith alone, and it is evidenced, always evidenced, by a transformed life. And might I say this, an ongoing transformed life. I've used this illustration here numerous times. You go home today, and you, on your mirror, if mist shows up on the mirror, if there's a little fog on the mirror after you breathe on it, you are still in the transformative process. If it doesn't show up on your mirror, we have to set up a service for you because you're dead and gone. Okay? So if we're alive, what? We are in the process of growing, transforming. We've been saved, but we are what? We are being sanctified through our discipleship process. We are moving away from sin toward the transformed life of Jesus Christ. And this is an ongoing problem. It is an ongoing struggle for us. Think of the condition the European church must have been in when Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, fill in 85 other names, the other reformers stood in protest to things like selling the forgiveness of sins. Oh, come on over. $1,000 will get you a plenary indulgence. That's a pretty good deal for the church, because the plenary indulgence card says what? I get out of jail free from here on out because I've given enough to the church, therefore my sins are always forgiven. And they said, no, the scripture says, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, thank you Luther, right, brought that back to our attention through the Holy Spirit. They were protesting things like that, that you can walk your way to heaven. Grace through faith alone was almost completely annihilated in the church, so it made salvation by works the thing that the church was promoting for hundreds, if not thousands of years. And in Acts 15, it was becoming a Jew to become a Christian that was the issue. In the Reformation era, it was checking those church boxes that mattered. And today, we need to ask ourselves if there are things that we are adding to salvation. Are there things that we're comfortable with in our Christianity, in our subculture, that we assume a person must do or be before or to become saved? The only condition I'm aware of is that we respond to God's offer of grace. Okay? That's it. Here's the deal. Oh, we have to have faith. Yes. But even God supplies that faith. Saving faith. I don't have that in and of myself. He works in you and I through the Holy Spirit, through people, through the Word of God, brings us to the point of transition, supplies us with the faith to believe, and gives us that opportunity to respond. Is there anything else that's necessary to be saved? No. But once you are saved, what? You get up and you begin to start your process of living differently. We're going to talk about it in just a second. Question, are we making it difficult for people to enter the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ plus 85 requirements? Let's not do that. One thing, trust in Christ, you're in. Now life begins. Okay. The Act 15 solution, I love what Peter says. The Old Testament law is an unbearable burden that cannot save anyone. Everyone is saved through grace, even the Jews. You say, he looks at the council after they've had a robust, no doubt robust discussion about this issue, and he says, we could not, our forebears could not be right with God by keeping the law. How can we expect anybody else to be saved through that? We can't. You can't do it. So what? We know that everyone is saved by faith through grace. Everyone. You know what he says? Circumcision doesn't even get Jews in. Following the Old Testament law, it doesn't even get Jews in. Only faith in Jesus. It's the only means of justification before God. That is their solution. And then James puts the exclamation point on it by quoting Amos chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. It was God's intent all along to include the Gentiles in his family. And when he decides to rebuild the tent of David, the family of David, which is a huge theme in Luke and Acts, what does he do? He reaches outside the family of David to the Gentiles and draws them in as a part of the rebuild and reconstitution of David's kingdom under the Davidic king, the Messiah, who? Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful thing. Peter finalizes that statement by implying that circumcision isn't required for anyone. Keeping the Old Testament law does not work to bring us to Jesus. Finding our balance also requires us to answer this question. How do we know that we are saved? How do we know what constitutes salvation? What is it that is in our lives and in theology and scripture, our experience, that is salvation? If salvation is purely by the grace of God, how can we know that we or anyone else on the face of the earth is saved? Is there some telling evidence? And I think it's really helpful to use New Testament language, the New Testament language of the new birth. The new birth. When living organisms are born, there's an instinctive drive to survive. You throw your dog in the lake, and what does your dog do? Swims, right? Panicked, probably. But what happens? I want to survive. There's an instinct in that animal to survive. Minutes after birth, a baby cries. Why? Because they're looking for food, for comfort, for nurture. They want to survive. And the same is true at spiritual birth. When a person truly places faith in the grace of God through Jesus Christ, they are what? Reborn. And when they're reborn, new life inside of them develops these new instincts that say, I want to survive and I want to thrive in this new family, in this new culture. The reborn person wants to eat spiritual food, sustain their spiritual growth. They want to make relationships and be nurtured. They desire to live in the new ways of God's family. That puts something on us, because if we're in God's family, we have to do what? Help them out. This is an ongoing process of growth. It brings us to another question. How do reborn persons learn to live the new life? Very much the same way that an infant does. How do we learn where the guardrails are? Where are the boundaries? First of all, we learn it by watching other people. How do children learn to live as decent citizens in a society? How do they learn how to interact and relate and communicate when it's time to eat? We all do that through what? Relationships. By watching what's going on around us. Children learn their verbal skills very early on as their neural nets are being wound together as people are talking to them as infants. We learn through relationship. Christianity is caught and it is taught. Okay? It's not just taught, it's caught. We see it. We learn to live it by what we see. We learn by watching and listening. We learn by mimicking what others are doing. We learn the boundaries here by examining the moral law. This is where the law comes into this whole experience. The Old Testament law cannot save us, but it can do what? Instruct us. It teaches us. Think back to the Ten Commandments. Any healthy barriers in the Ten Commandments? At least 10, right? Okay. I mean, you get to the last one. Don't covet your neighbor's spouse, his house, or his stuff. That's a pretty good boundary, right? It makes for a civil society. Don't lie. Don't murder. Respect your parents. I mean, these are all, you know, healthy things. So the moral law, even though the Old Testament law, by and large, is not able to be thrust upon us as a requirement for salvation, it provides us moral guidance. The essence of the new life is found in the Old Testament's moral code, and Jesus summarizes, what's the greatest law? What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your what? Heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's all summarized as love. Romans chapter 13, we summarize the law. It is a law of love. The Apostle Paul also tells us that the law, when it is used lawfully, ushers us to Jesus Christ. How do you know that you've sinned? How did you know that you were a sinner? Well, somewhere along the line, you came in contact with the Ten Commandments or the moral code that said what? You're not in right standing with God. So the moral code, it ushers us, it moves us along, it kind of herds us toward Jesus because our consciences go, man, I'm off. There's right and wrong. There's standards to be lived. This life is the place where humans can really flourish. When we're living in that moral code, when we're saved by the grace of God, and we're growing away from our sinful life into the life of Jesus, that's where we flourish. This ongoing lifestyle change is evidence that salvation took place. And it's constantly happening. How do we know that we're saved? There are going to be changes that we will make to our lives with the help of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and the body of Christ. For the Gentiles, it was forsaking their life of pagan idolatry. The prohibitions that they list here are not prohibitions necessarily that have to do with Judaism. They have to do with what? Quit being pagans. Don't go to the idol temple. Don't participate in its sexual immorality. And don't participate in its off-putting sacrifices. There it is. Which, by the way, also cares for your Jewish neighbors who are offended by those things too. See? So it has this double purpose. Such an important thing. So finally, what do we do? Well, our balance is demonstrated through acceptance and sensitivity. I would say integration and sensitivity to people's scruples. The final principle of note in this passage helps us understand that the generous nature of God shines through his redeemed people to the people around them. If we are recipients of his grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we will demonstrate integration, acceptance, and sensitivity toward others. The question is how? How do they want us to apply this? Walking the tightrope of grace and law helps us to develop a New Testament balance. It's demonstrated through acceptance, or the term integration. Integration. Notice how the question of Gentile salvation turns to this inclusive, accepting language. When they write the letter, it is brothers. It's not, hey, you Gentiles. It's what? Brothers in Christ. There's an acceptance there. The language shifts, and it indicates an integration of redeemed people from all nations in the family of God. Verse 8 says that God showed his acceptance of the Gentiles by giving the Holy Spirit just as he did to us at the beginning, which is Acts 2:4. I find that interesting. We all get exercised. We're Pentecostals in our theology. We get exercised about this passage, about Acts 10, and really the meaning behind it is God is saying, the Gentiles are saved, and I accept them like I accept you. Whew. It's evidence of what? God's approval that Gentiles are okay. They're in the family too. That's a beautiful thing. It extends far beyond our theological narrowness out into this beautiful acceptance of all people, all nations, and the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, I will bless all nations through you. When Peter shared the gospel with Cornelius and his family in Acts 10, he knew that God had included the Gentiles because they began to speak in tongues and prophesy just as the earliest church did in Acts 2:4. If God gave them the Spirit, he must accept them and they must be integrated into his family. And Paul impresses this principle on the Ephesian church in his great statement about salvation. Ephesians 2:8-15. We read 2, 8, 9, and 10, and we stop, but there is a therefore in this passage. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. This not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has preordained for us to do. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been what? Brought near by the blood of Jesus. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups into one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law. Hear that. Setting aside in his flesh the law with all of its commands and regulations. It cannot be imposed on us because it cannot save us. His purpose was to create himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. And for through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. What does that mean? Those who are redeemed through faith in Jesus Christ are not Jew and Gentile. They are what? The children in the family of God, regardless of their language, regardless of their color, regardless of the nation they live in, they belong to the family. Sounds like Revelation. And I saw an innumerable throng from every language, tribe, and nation standing before the throne. That's how it's going to be. The grace of God received through faith in Jesus Christ destroys human barriers that keep people from loving each other. Let me ask you a question. After I've said all of this and I'm breathless, I need a little bit of a break. What is the answer to the racial conflict in this country today? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it is through Jesus that people are what? Brought together and dividing walls are torn down. The gospel is the answer. There is no other answer. There isn't. The gospel proclaimed, believed, and lived would change everything. Getting proper grace and law balance opens our hearts to this global family of God, people from every tribe, language, and barrier into heaven. The final balancing principle is this: sensitivity to others' scruples, values, scruples, their convictions. So, it was inappropriate to force the law of Moses on the Gentiles. No one, not even Jews, can be saved by following this law. Therefore, how can anyone expect former pagans to keep it effectively? You can't. But the council still felt that it was really important for new Gentile believers to get along well with their Jewish and Jewish Christian neighbors. Okay. For why? For the sake of the gospel. How can we win them if we don't, you know, throw a little sensitivity in there? What's Paul say to the Corinthians? To the Jew I become a Jew. That's fascinating. I become all things to all men so that by all possible means some might be saved. Right? Listen again to what the Lord's brother James concluded. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, sexual immorality, meat strangled animals, and from blood. This little phrase, for the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. And we all go, what is he talking about? Everywhere you live, there are Jewish people. That's what he's telling the early church. And there were, because there had been a great dispersion of Jews from Israel at that time. When he says Moses preached and is read in the synagogues in every city everywhere, he is building the case that new Gentile believers must be sensitive to the scruples, values of their Jewish neighbors. Therefore, they must leave the practices of paganism they once practiced so not to offend their Jewish neighbors. We are saved through grace. Therefore, we become thoughtful to those folks. Only example I could give, just my example. So when I'm with friends who disagree with me about my Second Amendment rights, okay, I don't talk about my perspective on that subject unless they ask about it, because I really don't want to damage the relationship. I also don't attempt to convince them of my perspective unless they ask several questions, okay? Why? Because first of all, I'm not an evangelist for how I interpret the right to keep and bear arms. That's not my goal in life, to make everybody feel the way I do. But I am an evangelist, what? Of the good news of Jesus Christ. Okay? And so, in order for me to keep the door of Jesus open, sometimes I keep my other comments where? Way in the back burner. Because the most important decision a person can make is not whether they're going to keep and bear arms. It's whether they're going to follow Jesus or not. Amen? Okay. So that's just one way that we can be sensitive to the scruples of other people. There's tons of others, almost infinite. So what do? We are still walking this tightrope. Listen, I would love to think that there's, I have my own 8 or 10 or 12 things that a person should do in order to be saved. But salvation doesn't come through Dave's list of stuff, or Moses' list of stuff for that matter. It comes through what? Grace. Once the door of grace has been opened by reception of the gospel, then life transformation, that process of growth begins to happen. Repentance, change, movement toward a Christ-like life begins. Okay? We're constantly walking. We're walking it for ourselves. Some of us live in condemnation constantly because we are law heavy. Okay. You need to bring grace to merge into your life. Some of us have totally forgotten that there are moral boundaries and we live by grace only. Okay, you're saved by grace only, but you must live what? The transformed life. So, oh, the grace of God covers it. Yeah, it does. But what? One must learn to obey, because obedience is, it's evidence that grace is operative. For the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions as we wait the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Titus 2:11, 13. Oh, I'm saved by grace and I'm in. You better make sure that you're allowing Jesus to transform you, because being saved by grace is one thing. Living by it the rest of your life is a whole other thing. Amen? It's not either or, it's both and. I'm saved by grace, and that grace is what? Teaching me to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions going forward. Hopefully, Paul, Barnabas, Peter, and James have given us a way to kind of balance ourselves on this so that we're not constantly swooping and dizzy and worrying about this or that. What? We're saved by grace, and that grace teaches us to move forward in obedience to Christ. Amen? I'm going to ask you to stand with me. Father, in these next moments, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us and direct us. Lord, there are any number of people here who need prayer this morning, and we want to spend some time in prayer with them. I'm going to take some time to just lift them before you. Some need refreshing. Some need restoration. Some need lifting of condemnation. Some need a restoration that grace is a boundary line that teaches us to say no. Others of us have been so bruised and wounded this week, we just need some healing and some deliverance. Would you come by your Holy Spirit and minister your grace to us? Some of us need miracles this morning, and I pray, God, that in your grace you would show them miracles, that you would work in them, that you'd heal, that you'd deliver, that you'd provide, you'd give wisdom as you do, Father God. Tina, if you don't mind, would you come to the piano, please? Friends, our God is a gracious God. He's generous. He loves us. He loves it. We come and we pray to him. And he loves to answer. And so today it's my hope that you have a need in your life. You represent someone who does. You're saying, man, I just need renewal and I need refreshing. I need energizing for this week. Whatever the case may be, we want to spend some time and just pray and seek the Lord together. Would you come? You need prayer. You just want to spend some time in prayer. I just want to invite you to come and join me near the front. We're going to spend some time together seeking the Lord. Our God is good. He wants to restore. He wants to renew. He wants to refresh. He wants to strengthen us. He wants to heal broken hearts. He wants to heal broken bodies. He wants to set people free from bondage. Father, we just love to seek your face together. Love to lift each other up. We want to do that this morning. And if you're comfortable coming to pray with friends, would you do that, please? Would you do that for me? And just let's just join together and lift these friends up. Just need a few people to come and lay hands on some folks. And let's pray together that God would minister to their needs, that God would supply today. The Holy Spirit would be rich in their lives this morning. Jesus, we thank you. Jesus, we praise you. We adore you this morning. Thank you, Lord.
The Prince of Peace, troubles vanish, and hearts are mended in the presence of the King, and in the presence of Jehovah, God Almighty, the Prince of Peace, troubles vanish, and hearts are mended in the presence of the King.
Father, thank you for these moments together in communion and worship and prayer and the Word. And we just pray that you'd help us to walk balance this week between grace and law, that you'd help us, Lord, to move forward in our own personal transformation, that we would be people who understand that grace results in obedience, and that we would live and desire to obey you because you've done so much for us, not out of need, but out of gratitude for what you've done, that life of grace would well up in us mightily. And Lord, that we would be instruments of your grace in this community as we go from this place, that people would see, sense, and hear and experience your light, your love, your goodness, your grace through us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.